Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to turn once more to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And today we're in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at the opening 17 verses in John 13. So if you've turned there, let me invite you now, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 1 through to verse 17, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's again join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the opportunity once more to have the word broken open for us, to be fed by it, even as the Israelites of old were fed in the wilderness through the manna. And so give to us this secret store of the Word. Give to us this nourishment that comes through the reading and the hearing of the Scriptures, and give to your people this daily bread that we need, the sustenance of your Word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today to follow along with John's inspired account of that last week in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. a week that will culminate with him going to the cross, with his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection and his appearances to his disciples. And we have seen throughout this gospel and in the other gospels that Christ is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. As a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke forth God's word. The prophets of old would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus, the Lord Jesus in his ministry often would say, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So he spoke forth God's word as the great prophet. But we've also seen how Christ would sometimes, like the prophets of old, engage in symbolic prophetic actions. His very actions would be a drama that lived out, that showed some spiritual truth. We saw this earlier in John chapter 11 when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he came in to Jerusalem riding on that young donkey. And so he lived out or showed visually his humility in coming into Jerusalem. And I said chapter 11, but it's in chapter 12, actually, where he enters into Jerusalem. It fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, but it was also a prophetic action. He didn't come in on a war steed, but he came in on this lowly donkey. And so he showed his humility. Today, we're going to see in John 13, another one of Christ's symbolic prophetic actions, as he is going to take on the role of a servant or a slave, and he is going to wash the feet of his disciples. And this action, this prophetic action, will anticipate not only what he is about to do on the cross, as he will fulfill all the prophetic descriptions, as in Isaiah 53, of the Messiah as the suffering servant. But he will also take this occasion and this prophetic action to exhort his disciples and to tell them that this is the way that they are to live in the world. This is the way that they are to act toward their fellow disciples, even after the time when he has ascended to the Father, that this is the way they are to live. Well, let's turn and let's look at the passage that is under our examination today, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. As we look at the passage, I think we can divide it into three parts. First of all, there's the very first verse, the opening verse, which serves as a kind of an introduction, and it describes how Christ has an enduring love for his disciples. And then the second part of the passage is the description in verses 2 through 11 of how Christ in the upper room undertook this, again, symbolic prophetic action, and how he washed the feet of the disciples. And then the third part in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see how Christ exhorted and called upon his disciples to follow his example. And so let's look at these three parts of the passage. We start out looking just at verse 1, the introduction, which describes Christ's enduring love for his disciples. And John records, he begins, "Now before the feast of the Passover." We might pause here. And what is being told to us here is a reminder of the occasion upon which Christ is doing these things and the occasion upon which Christ will go to the cross. It is the celebration of the Passover. The Passover is coming. And again, what was the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, the time when the Israelites had been liberated from bondage. And it included the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in remembrance of the time in the life of Moses when the Israelites had taken the blood of the Passover lambs and they had spread that blood, smeared that blood over the door frames of their homes so that they might escape the wrath of God. And so what is going to happen now, we're reminded, is that in this last week of Christ's earthly ministry, all those types that were there in the Exodus in the first Passover are going to be fulfilled in Christ, as he is going to lead his people in an exodus out of spiritual bondage, and how his own blood will become a shield that will he will absorb the wrath of God and so save his own from being crushed by the wrath of God. He will be crushed on their behalf under the weight of the wrath of God. And so we're reminded again, this is the occasion here for Christ's ministry. And it says here in verse 1 that Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew that his hour had come. And we've noted before that there were times when earlier in Christ's ministry, he had told persons that his hour had not yet come. He had told his mother this at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in John 2:4, that his hour had not yet come. He had told his brethren during the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7 and verse 6 that his time or his hour had not yet come. But now he is declaring that his hour has come, and the hour to do what? He says that his hour has come that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. And this statement here is just a reminder of Christ's awareness of his pre-incarnate existence with the Father as the second person of the Godhead, that that's where he had been before the Word had been made flesh. And we could go back to the very opening of this gospel. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he now realizes that his mission as the incarnate Word is coming to a close, and the time is coming when he will depart out of this world and he will return to the Father. And what had he accomplished during this time of his incarnation? Well, he reflects upon that, John does, in here in this opening verse. It's packed with so much information, as he says that during this time of the incarnation, he had loved his own which were in the world. That's what he had accomplished during the time of his incarnation. He had shown his love and his affection for those who were his own. And he had taken them out of the world, and he had lavished upon them his affections and his love, and that would be even done in a much more profound way, even than already had been expressed to this point in what he will do upon the cross. And here we see, just in this little statement, that he loved his own which were in the world. We see the discriminating and particular love of Christ for his sheep whom he knows by name. He has a particular and a discriminating love for those who are his own. And this is anticipating also the particular redemption that will be accomplished for his own when he goes to the cross. The last statement here in verse 1 is perhaps the most striking. It says, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. And this may, and it does mean that he continued to love those who were his own, his disciples, throughout the course of his entire earthly ministry, throughout the entirety of his incarnation, throughout the entirety of his earthly life. He continued to love those who were his own with this particular and discriminating love. But I think it also indicates that he would continue to love them throughout the course of their path in this world, throughout their lives, and even beyond. In fact, he would still be loving them to the very end. And I think by the very end here, it's probably a reference to that ultimate day of the final resurrection and the final glorification of the saints. He will love them. He will persevere in loving them to the very end, to the telos. It's the word in Greek, to the very fulfillment, to the very goal, to the end, the goal of their glorification. And so we see here indicated in verse 1, I already said, the L of the limited atonement or particular redemption. But we also see here the P of the tulip, the persevering love of God for His people. And so this is the sort of introduction to what is to come. We turn next in verses 2 through 11, the second part of the passage. And this is the description of Christ washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room. And we have, again, this striking, this very beautiful, dramatic enactment of the measure of Christ's love for His disciples. And we also have an anticipation of what is about to be realized upon the cross. Look at verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended." Now, this is a reference to the meal that Christ shared in the upper room with His disciples. And one of the things that has been very striking for many people who've read through the Gospels over the years is the fact that within John's Gospel, there is never a description, as there is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of what we call the Last Supper or the Passover meal, which Jesus shared with His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed. And there's no description in the Gospel of John of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. There's no description of Him taking the bread and the cup and saying, "This is my body, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood." That's not recorded within John's Gospel. And this is puzzled people who've read through the Gospels over the years. I think the best explanation is probably the fact that John's Gospel was written last. Tradition tells us that John's Gospel was written when John was actually an elderly man. And it was probably written in Ephesus. And so it was the last Gospel that was written. And the Apostle John, by the time he wrote this Gospel, knew that the other Gospels had already been written. They'd already been circulating, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he knew that those who would take up this Gospel and read it, whether they were Christians or whether they were interested hearers, people who were being drawn to Christ, he knew that probably they already had read Matthew, Mark, Luke. They were familiar. They had heard preaching and teaching, perhaps, on the Lord's Supper. They had seen it. They had experienced it within the worship of the church. And so he decided that this wasn't necessary for him to record. And instead, he describes something in John's Gospel that the other Gospel writers had overlooked, that they had not recorded. And so John is the only evangelist, the only one of the Gospel writers who describes this scene we're looking at today. Christ washing the feet of His disciples. It's not recorded anywhere else. It's not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. Only John, led by the Holy Spirit, recorded this event. And as we look at verse 2, it goes on to talk about the supper being ended. It goes on to talk about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It says in verse 2, "The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." The supper having ended. Now, one thing that all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have in common is that they all record, faithfully record the fact that Christ was betrayed by Judas. The funny thing is, even the most skeptical secular historians who look at the Gospels and review the life of Jesus, and they deny many things that we believe, like the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, even the most skeptical historians will agree that this detail is true, that Jesus was betrayed by one of His closest disciples. Why will they even admit or agree that this is true? Because it's too embarrassing ever merely to have been invented by early Christians. There's a criterion that historians use called the criterion of embarrassment. If you find something that's embarrassing and it's written by people who were engaged in something, it's probably true. Otherwise, why would they say it? The early Christians would have known that to the world it would have seemed something was wrong. Here's one of Jesus' closest followers who betrayed him. And yet in every one of the Gospels, they record it. Why? Because it's historically true. But also we get an insight here as to what was going on within Judas. And we see that there was a factor going on. There was the involvement of the evil one, who is called here the devil, the adversary, the one who is in opposition to God and the things of God, and in opposition to Christ. And we're told here that operative in what was going on with Judas was the fact that the devil was at work. And John even says the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And we'll see later a description in verse 27 in future sermon. It will say that Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Judas. And we'll reflect upon that later. Whatever the contributing factors of the influence of the devil, the temptations of the devil, however, Judas must be held accountable in the end for his own actions. It was he who willingly chose to reject and to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he cannot be exonerated. He cannot say, I was forced to do this because of the devil. The devil was tempting and the devil was enticing him, but Judas must be held responsible for his own actions and for succumbing to the temptations of the evil one to betray Christ. On the other hand, we're told in verse 3, something John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling us even of the internal thought life of Christ himself. We're told of sort of the opposite. There's the stormy sea of Judas being influenced by Satan. And on the other hand, we have the calm composure of Christ. And it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So we have this little picture here in verse 3 of the calmness and the clarity of Christ. And apparently Christ at this time was having this moment of insight, of composure, and of knowledge. John says the Lord Jesus knew at this time that the Father had given all things into his hands. And so he wouldn't be, he wouldn't despair at the betrayal of Judas. He wouldn't despair even at the suffering that was to come upon him at the cross. But he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He understood, he grasped his equality as the Son of God with the Father, and that he shared with the Father in all power and authority. The risen Jesus will say something similar to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, when he will say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And also at this moment, he says that John says he knew that he had come from God. Again, we could go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He knew that he had come from God, and that when his mission was complete, including the suffering of the cross, the dreadful obedience of the cross, he knew that he would go to God, that he went to God. He would be returning to the glory from which he had departed on this mission of mercy upon which he had been sent by the Father. It is with all the fullness of this knowledge, then, that he undertakes this symbolic, prophetic action. And so the description begins in verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Well, what a different Christ is this Christ from many who have claimed this status. He does not take up fine robes and gilded utensils with which to be served. He does not take up weapons of war, sword and shield, but he laid aside his garments, probably meaning the upper covering of his body, so as not to for it to be soiled by the work he's about to undertake. And then he wraps a towel about his waist. And if we go on into verse 5, we read of how he poured water into a basin. Verse 5, after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so here we have, again, this incredible symbolic, prophetic action of the great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes on the task or the job. It would be dressing it up too much to say that of a servant, but it's that of a slave. The slave in a home of some means, they would have slaves and they would meet the guests at the door and they would wash the dust from their feet. And here is Christ laying aside his garment and taking the role of a slave. And how can we not look at this scene and not see within it that Christ was giving a visual representation, a dramatic visual representation of the incarnation, of what happened when the Word became flesh? What did he do? But he laid aside the glorious robes of his divinity to take on the humble body of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John records in John 1:14. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." Or in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, the Apostle Paul describes the work of Christ like this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so this is what Christ is doing, visually acting out what he has done as the Word becoming flesh, taking the role of a servant, taking the role of a slave. As he's washing the feet of the disciples, we're given in verse 6 the reaction of Simon Peter. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Now there is something that is understandable, perhaps even admirable, about Peter's reaction. Peter, at the least here, sees Jesus at this point, at least as a great teacher and prophet who is worthy of the highest respect and honor. And Peter has enough self-knowledge to know that he is a sinner. And so he is taken aback by Christ's actions. And he's wondering, how could one so godly, so holy, wash the feet of one so lowly and undeserving? He doesn't really understand yet the half of it, though. But still, there's something understandable and something even admirable. And by his refusal, though, there's something about what Peter is doing that is wrong. At baseline, he is disobeying Christ's command, no matter how he might justify that by saying, "I can't do this because you are so high and I am so low." He's disobeying Christ's command. But I think most importantly, what we're seeing is that Peter, and probably the other disciples as well, does not really understand the deeper levels of this symbolic action that Christ is undertaking. And I think that's made obvious to us in verse 7 by what Jesus says to him. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter does not yet understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He does not yet understand that the Word has been made flesh so that he might go to the cross, so that again he might fulfill all the things that Isaiah said about him in Isaiah 53, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and that by his stripes we would be healed. Peter, at this point, does not understand the cross and what Christ will accomplish on the cross. He doesn't understand yet that Christ will be a suffering Messiah. And we saw this already, didn't we? Look back at chapter 12, verse 16, when he had come into Jerusalem lowly and riding upon the donkey, that other prophetic action. Remember, we spent some time meditating on the opening sentence in verse 16, as John the Apostle says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." And the same could be said of their understanding of this, of Christ washing their feet. They didn't understand yet what Christ's actions were anticipating. Now, Peter, if not wise, is at least stubborn, and he persists, and he says in verse 8, it says, "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." And if you read it in Greek, it's even more emphatic. He uses a little expression, "You will not wash my feet into the ages." There will never be a time. Into eternity, you will never wash my feet. And notice how Christ responds in verse 8. And once again, haven't we seen this so many times? Christ, the patient instructor of the simple disciples and incomprehending disciples. He doesn't just throw up his arms and give up on him, but he answers and says in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, when Christ says this, he's not merely saying that unless he applies this water to Peter's feet and dries them with the towel, that Peter will lose his salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not teaching regeneration through foot washing. He's talking about what this symbolic action anticipates. Unless one is a beneficiary of the incarnate Lord Jesus' saving and atoning death on the cross, he has no part in Christ's kingdom. Peter seems to realize perhaps that he's not going to win a battle of wills with Christ. And by the way, you will never win a battle of wills with Christ. Christ is drawing you. Just surrender. You know, your will is at counter purposes to his. You're not going to win. Just give up. And here, Peter at least seems to acknowledge that. But in good Petrine fashion, he is going to still have some disobedience in his obedience. And he is going to suggest that if Christ is going to wash his feet, that he should also wash his whole body, his hands and his head. And so in verse 9, it says, "Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And here again is the patient Christ once again responding in verse 10. And Jesus said, saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And it's a sort of another gentle rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And again, he's emphasizing again that it's not the external washing of the feet here that is important. It's what it represents and what it foreshadows. Christ is about to go to the cross. He is about to shed his precious blood to lay down his life for his friends. And every man who is touched by the actions of the suffering servant in his laying down his life on the cross, every person touched by that, not by the foot washing, every person touched by that will be clean in every whit. They will be spiritually purified to every degree, in every measure. They will be purified by the blood of the Lamb. And Christ adds, you'll notice at the end of verse 10, and ye are clean, talking to the disciples. You all, you, my disciples, are clean. You are holy. You are set aside. You are definitively sanctified by what I'm about to do upon the cross. And yet he adds, but not all. And John explains to us in verse 11 that this was a reference to Judas, who, although he was among the 12, was not regenerate. And so he can say, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. And so brings to a close here this description of the symbolic action that Christ undertook, this prophetic action in the upper room. There was a television program at one point, I'm not sure if it's still on, I saw it once or twice, about and the premise of the show was that it was what do they call a reality show, where they would take a top business executive, and this person would go undercover, and he would take on some entry level or some menial task within the business or the corporation that he oversaw. It might be somebody who has, a corporation or company has a lot of hotels, and he would take one day being a desk clerk or cleaning out the toilets or changing the beds or whatever. And he would do this in incognito. He would do this disguise, and he would work through the day. And then sometimes they would do a good job, sometimes do a bad job. And then at the end of the day, they would reveal his true identity to those with whom he worked. Here, however, is something incomparably greater. This is not a man taking a menial role for a day. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is the everlasting to everlasting, taking on flesh, taking the form of a servant, washing the feet of men. And by the end of this week, laying down his life for them. No boss on that program ever at the end of the day laid down his life for those he came to serve or gave them eternal life. But Christ, our great servant king, did. And that's what Christ is showing through these dramatic actions. Let's turn to the last part of the passage, verses 12 through 17, where Christ calls upon his disciples to follow his example. Now, it's interesting that Christ doesn't leave much to the imagination of his disciples. That's always dangerous. And he's going to explain to them exactly why he did this. And he's going to explain to them the ethical implications of his actions. Now, there are times when Christ does things that he doesn't explain to his disciples. There's not an explanation, for example, doesn't explain to them the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem on the lowly donkey. But there are other times when we find Christ does explain things to the disciples, like in Matthew 13, when he tells the parable of the sower, he also explains to them what it means. When he tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, he also explains to them what it means. And this is one of those occasions where he's going to explain it to them. And so look at verse 12. It says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you." Know ye what I have. Do you know what I have done to you? That's a great question. We just meditate on that one the rest of the day. This is what Christ asks to the disciples when they look at the cross. Do you know what I have done for you? But on this occasion, he's asking about, do you know about this symbolic action, this prophetic action that I have taken up for you? And he proceeds in verse 13 and says, "Ye call me master," and the word there in Greek is didaskalos, or teacher. "You call me master," or teacher, "and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am." And then he says, "If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, again, I think the prophetic action is anticipating the cross. But now Christ is turning and he's making a discipleship application, or an ethical application, for his followers. And again, it is expressed in that exhortation in verse 14. "So ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What exactly is Christ commanding here? Is he establishing foot washing as an ordinance, like baptism and the Lord's Supper? There have in fact been some Christian groups who have taken this perspective, and so they incorporate foot washing as an ordinance, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. From Low Church Plymouth Brethren, who do this still, all the way up to the Roman Catholic Church. It's a tradition, churches back to the medieval times. Calvin wrote about in his commentary where during Holy Week, the Pope will take 12 men and wash their feet, and so reenact this event. Well, Bible-believing Christians have held that this is not the correct interpretation of Christ's command. That foot washing is not an ordinance alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper. For one thing, unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, we do not find in the Acts of the Apostles or in the letters of the Apostles, like Paul, any descriptions of foot washings or instructions from the apostles to the churches regarding the repetition of Christ's actions among the disciples. So this was simply something that Christ did. We also don't have as an ordinance, you know, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is a unique thing simply that Christ did in his ministry. For another, it misses the prophetic symbolic action aspect of Christ's action. That Christ did this dramatic action, again, to anticipate what would happen upon the cross. And also, it misses really the spiritual and discipleship call that Christ is making when he says to the disciples, "So ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What he's really doing is calling upon them, using figurative language, to say that they ought to love each other and they ought to serve each other in the way that he has served them. Later on, a passage we'll get to and spend time on, in verses 34 and 35 of this chapter, Christ gives what he calls the new commandment to his disciples. As he says to them in verse 34, "That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And here we could just take these two expressions as synonymous. To wash one another's feet is to show love for one another. That's what Christ is calling upon. And I think this is made clear in verse 15, as Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." The word here rendered as example is a noun in Greek that comes from a verb that means to indicate or to point to. And so the word could also be rendered as a sign. I've given you this signpost. I've given you this example that you should do as I have done. And he says in verse 16, continuing, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And here he's reminding them that they, as his disciples, they are not above such lowly servant actions. The students aren't above the master. And what he's telling us here is that we, as his disciples, are not ever to think that there is any task for us in the kingdom that is too lowly for us. We must never think that there is any task in the kingdom that is too humiliating for us, that would make us look too undignified. Whenever we get that kind of notion, we need to pull out John 13 and read how the eternal Word of God took on flesh and put a towel around his waist and fill up a basin and wash the dirty feet of his disciples. If you think you're being asked to do something too lowly, it's the common task of the Christian life that you've been given, whether it's serving within your home or within this little church. You think you've been given something that's too lowly, too undignified, think of the Lord's example that he has given for us. Remember his condescension. And the Lord closes with a precious promise to the disciples. Look at what he says in verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, the King James Version rendering the word happy in our modern day could be, you know, easily misconstrued because there are a lot of people pursuing, and it's kind of a different definition of happiness. And maybe you've heard the little evangelical dictum that God requires us not happiness, but holiness. Behind the English word happy here is the Greek word makarios, which means blessed. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice, by the way, that he doesn't say you will be blessed simply by knowing these things and contemplating them and some having airy discussions about them. You will be blessed not simply if you know about them, but if you put them into action. If you give up trying to justify why you can't do it, or making rationalizations why you can't do it, or it's not right for you in these circumstances. No, you're blessed if you know these things and then you do them. James will write in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, we've gone through the passage. Let me turn now to draw some applications. And let me try to draw some based on the three parts of the passage as I laid it out. First of all, going back to verse 1 and meditating upon particularly that striking statement at the very end, he loved them unto the end. This passage today should make us remember, it should call to our minds that Christ loves his disciples and he loves them to the end. And if you are his today, you are hearing through God's word that Christ will love you to the end. He will love you through all the difficulties and trials and triumphs you might pass through in this life, and he will love you to the very end. He will love you to the place of your glorification finally. And you should remember from this that, as Paul put it at the end of Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Second, drawing on the middle portion of the passage, the actual description of Christ washing the feet of his disciples, we should understand from this, that Christ died the death of a slave on the cross. You know, Roman citizens were not crucified. It was the slave's death. It was the criminal's death. Christ died the despicable death of a slave on a cross in order to redeem sinners and to make them clean every whit. Clean in every way, measure and manner. And this alone is all we need to be made right with God. And then thirdly, turning to Christ's ethical exhortations to the disciples and the discipleship aspect of this, we should be admonished that Christ expects those who are His disciples to follow His example and to wash one another's feet. We get some idea of what this might mean by a reference that Paul makes in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, it's a very interesting portion where Paul's talking about the church taking care of widows. And apparently they even had a roster of widows that were together, and they would serve and minister, particularly to the women of the church. And he lays out the requirements of what a godly widow would be under the church's care in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. And he says of these women that they should be well reported of for good works. He says, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she's shown hospitality. And then he says, if she have washed the saints' feet. And again, he's not referring to taking part in foot washing services. He's talking metaphorically, as Christ did. If she has served the saints, if she served God's people. And then he also says, if she have relieved the afflicted. That is, if she's cared for the sick and the dying. If she have diligently followed every good work. And so again, just putting that description, wash the feet of the saints, alongside these other things, pursuing good works, taking care of children, showing hospitality to strangers, taking care of the sick and the dying, following every good work. And we should also consider Paul's admonition in Galatians 5:10, where he said to all the believers, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so for the last application point, we need to go and we need to meditate upon what Christ says here at the end of verse 14. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And the question that we could ponder today is, am I washing the feet of my fellow disciples? How might we do that? Well, if you're a Christian, you're married to a Christian, you have a Christian marriage, does this characterize the way you interact with your husband or wife? Are you washing the feet of the saints? Well, if you're a Christian mother or father, how does this impact the way you treat your children? Are you fathers? Are you exasperating them? Are you raising them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? Are you serving them? Are you washing their feet? How would it extend as a Christian to how we act toward our neighbors, toward our extended family members, even the ones we sometimes don't like or don't get along well with? Are we serving them, washing their feet? And then, of course, it has special application to how we act toward our Christian brethren. Well, how would this play out? How would we be able to obey Christ's command? Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Here are a few things that came to mind when I meditated on this. First of all, if we would wash one another's feet, we have to know the brethren. We have to love them enough to be committed to getting to know them, and we have to let them know us. This means we have to be present. We have to stay around. So we've got to commit to that. Second, we can do good works for each other. That might encompass everything from preparing a meal, cleaning a house, raking a yard, keeping children, giving rides, sitting by sick beds, lending a listening ear, and about a billion other things that will come up in the course of our lives. Third, it means being forbearing and patient with one another. Fourth, it means overlooking faults, not keeping records of wrongs, and trusting that love covers a multitude of sins. Fifth, it means making your home a place of hospitality. And sometimes it means lodging strangers. Sixth, it means praying for one another. And that's not just saying you will pray for someone and then forgetting about it. When we do these sorts of things, and again, about a billion others that we can't necessarily put down on a list, although some would like that, you know, the book of Leviticus list, everything I could do that I could check it all off and I could say I accomplished it. It includes these sorts of things and plenty more that we can't put on a list. If we do these things, we are obeying Christ's command and we are following his example. We are taking up the towel and filling the basin, so that we can have the privilege of washing the feet of the disciples. Because this is the way that Christ has served us. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.